Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we bow down and just thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather. And Lord, open our hearts, fill our ears with faith. Help us to respond willingly, Lord, to what you would be beckoning us to and exhorting us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue on through these just special chapters here in the Gospel of John, Jesus' last words to the disciples, to the 11 disciples, and we're within, you know, this is after supper, so it's probably 7, 8 o'clock in our time, and our, you know, assuming they had Passover Seder around 6, they'd probably be done, let's say about 8. So between 8 o'clock now and about midnight or a little after, this is the period of time we're in. And then we'll leave here where they are at the upper room, and they will go make their way down to the Brook Kidron, and then across the Brook Kidron, which we get to in chapter 18, verse 1. They cross the Brook Kidron, and then they go to Gethsemane, and then Jesus will pray in Gethsemane. And then after the prayers, I say prayers because he prayed 3 times, but after his prayers, then he says, it's time, and then about then, whenever it is, midnight or 1 in the morning or whatever it is, we don't know exactly, Judas Iscariot will lead the soldiers to that place, and he will be arrested. And he goes immediately into this trial stuff. We don't call it trials because it wasn't. It was just a political hack job, we might say. And then he'll be on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. And then by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he will have breathed his last. So right now, he's within just a few hours of his crucifixion. And think of the things going on in his mind, because he knows all things, really, right? And you know, the scourging and the beard pulling and all of that is so horrendous to us, and it is. But the other thing that I can't really grasp is how is it to take the wrath of God for all of the sin of the world? Think of that. That would be just unbelievable. I mean, it is unbelievable. We can't even describe it. So this is coming. He knows it's coming. And yet here he's patiently telling his disciples these things, which we'll continue tonight. We started that in chapter 13, and you know, and then last week we had chapter 14, where he made some radical statements. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We also had last week, the Father revealed, he who has seen me has seen the Father, he told the disciples. We talked about answered prayer. Remember, if we ask in character of Jesus in his name, he will give us what we ask. And then we had affirming or saying that when he would leave, the Holy Spirit would come. And then we had the indwelling of the Father and the Son. You remember, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and dwell in you. Oh, what a verse that is. What a verse that is. And then my peace I give to you, and also in chapter 14. And then the end of verse there, the end of verse 27, he said, arise, let us go from here. So supper is over. And as I mentioned, now they'll make their way on down to Gethsemane. And so they probably will go through the Temple Mount, but they could go right down the hill down Ophel. In any case, I think they are reminded of grapes, of vineyards. Now, we know on the temple doors, they had this symbol of a bunch of grapes or bunches of grapes, I don't know which, because that was kind of, remember back when they went on that 90-day or whatever it was, survey of the land, and they came back with a big bunch of grapes on their pole between two guys. That became kind of the national symbol, really. And all the way back through the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea, God likens Israel to a vineyard. So vineyards are the thing in Israel. And so what does Jesus talk about here to his disciples here in these last hours? He uses the parable of the vineyard. And remember, a parable, a truth you take alongside, you take a physical thing, which everybody can understand, and alongside you put something spiritual, which is harder to understand, and you make a comparison between the two to make the point known spiritually. So that's what he's going to do here. So we begin in verse 1 in chapter 15. Right after we read, "Arise, let us go from here," the next thing we hear is this statement, Jesus speaking, "I am," another "I am" here. I am what? The true, or genuine, you could translate that. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So why do you think he's bringing up he's the true vine? Well, for a whole bunch of reasons, I guess. He is the true vine, and no other vine is true. Now, they had been looking at a vine, so to speak, of Judaism. They had been looking at a vine, so to speak, of tradition. And all of these are they've gone bad. The Jewish tradition and the Jewish leadership, spiritually and all, they had gone into legalism. And they are rejecting him as the Messiah. In fact, they're putting him on the cross. So here are the religious leaders who are, their job is to show God to the people. They're killing the Son of God. Amazing, isn't it, how far they've gone? And so Jesus is saying, "I am the true vine." And so he's saying that to you and to me, I believe. He's the only true vine. He is, it's the, a definite article. It doesn't say, "I'm a true vine." There are many out there. The true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the wine dresser, the vine dresser, or the husbandman, or the keeper of the vineyard. So he's now going to go down this parable. In verse 2, he identifies now branch and fruit. Now this parable, you know, all the parables have a central point. Parables have a central point. You can't really make doctrine out of a parable because it's telling a story. So don't take one sentence out of a parable and say, that's the doctrine. I don't think you can do that. I think you must get misled when you do that. But I do think the point of this parable is fruitful production, the production of fruit. And what does God want in your life? Fruit, much fruit, abundant fruit. That's what he wants. And so this is what he's telling the disciples. God wants, I want fruit from your life. Notice how he teaches this so beautifully. He says, every branch in me, in him, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. You could say cleanses, but I think prunes here in the context fits better. It's katharsio. It's used three times in the 15th chapter. It was used twice in the last chapter back, 13. In chapter 13, 10 used twice. And Jesus used it. He said, you are clean, but not all of you. And it was translated clean there. And then he goes on to say what that meant. He says, Judas Iscariot is not clean. So you could say that Judas was pruned. He was cut back, that's for sure. But I think cleansing, the word can be translated cleansing or pruned. And I like pruned here because they knew grapes. And when you grow grapes, you got to prune them every year. Why do you prune them? Well, the same reason you prune roses. Cut them way back because you don't want all the nourishment and the sustenance of the plant going into stems and leaves, and particularly old growth. You want it going into new fruit, right? You want fruitfulness, just like you and I. We need to be kind of awakened up and get out of our old lethargy and need to be cut back so we can produce more fruit, right? So it's just such a beautiful picture here. So he's identifying the branch. He's identifying the fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, cleanses, cuts back, prunes. Why? That it may bear more fruit. So that's the purpose And you've seen vineyards before they're pruned. I mean, they've got the vines sticking way out, and they, you know, they're usually in rows, right? And these almost touch. The vines grow so far. And man, when it gets done pruning, it's bare bones. I mean, there's nothing left. I mean, they cut pretty much all of the leaves and stuff off, because you want new ones to come out, and the new ones are going to be more fruitful. Verse 3, you are already clean. Now, there's the same word. There it's pronounced clean instead of pruned. You are already clean. Why? Because, again, spiritual healing now. You are already clean because what? Of the word which I've spoken to you. So you see how he is using the cleansing here, or the pruning of the grapes, which they could really understand. And he puts right alongside with them, spiritually, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And that's what he told the disciples in chapter 13, as I just mentioned. You are already clean, but not all of you. One of you is not, and that was Judas Iscariot. And now verse 4, he's going to bring in this term meno, which is abide. Abide, abide, abide. It means to remain. It means to stay. It means to continue on. And that's used 12 times in this chapter, far more than any place else in the Bible. So this is the abide part here in chapter 15. He's telling them to abide, stay in me, continue in me, abide in me. So how much, how often are you abiding in him? Oh, I abide in Christ all the time. Really? I don't. I'd like to, but I wonder and I waver, and some of my fruit is not even productive, and it's not constant. But he wants you to stay in there. Now, any of you, again, go back to the grapes. Pull a bunch of grapes off from the vine for just 30 seconds and try to establish it back. What do you got? You got broken connection, right? Doesn't work. Now, at least with him, he is faithful, maybe more than taking a branch and breaking it. But nevertheless, he wants us to abide in him. It says, abide in me. It doesn't say with me even. It says in me. And I in you. Now, how is that? What does that really mean? For us to abide in Christ and he in us. It sounds so simple, but when you start to think it through, it's a mystery. How can I abide in him? And how can he abide in me? Spiritually, yes. But is it more than that? Well, he uses the analogy here as the branch. So here's the description. Abide in me, and think of it this way, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Isn't that a great verse? I mean, it has simple words in it all the way through. Others, what, branch, that's six letters. That's a lot. Well, maybe neither are seven letters. But there's no long words there. There's no big fancy words there that man has come up with. If you get a theology book, I didn't really like studying theology. Got all these long terms that man has come up with. It's man's term. It's not in the Bible. And you're studying this and you've got to, you know, I really know a lot. I can use these long terms. Well, so what? I like these short ones here. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Kind of case closed, right? Is there any wiggle room in that? I don't think so. So clear, isn't it? So clear. Now, if you look at page 3 on your notes, I did find a black and white photo here, or a depiction, I guess. I don't even know it's a photo, of a grape, bunch of grapes, and the branch, the leaves, and the vine. And as we look at this, this tells us this great picture, this great story. And I could just see maybe Jesus pointing to a bunch of grapes. At least if it was on the temple door, it would have been easy to see. And he says, okay, now look at the grapes. This is my thinking. And now look at the top of the bunch. What do you see? Well, you see a little tiny, small little thing. That's the branch. And then going up to the big thing coming down at an angle, that's the vine. And so what's really important in this for us, I think, is the connection. What is your connection to the vine? We're just a little branch here, but we got to be connected to the vine, or we don't have any life in us at all, and we can't produce life out of a dead branch. You won't have any fruit out of a dead branch. So the branch has to be connected to produce fruit. The branch has to be connected to the vine to produce that. And now think about in me and in him. What comes out of him? Nourishment, life. Out of the vine comes the nourishment. So when he says, I in you, I think that's what he's talking about. He's everything, but we want to be in him. We want to have that connection. The branch in the vine is connected, never to be broken, never to be bruised, never to be severed. And then from the branch, the fruit just grows. If you're abiding in him, your life will be fruitful, as we will see here. It's not that you're saying, oh, I got to produce fruit today. Between 10 and 10:30 a day, I'm going to produce fruit. Groan and whatever. No. It just happens. And if you've got fruit trees or grapes, you don't have to go out in the middle of the night and groan with it and say, oh, you won't hear them groaning. It just happens, right? I don't know if it's happening in my life. It should just happen. But, you know, I can also, you know, knock some grapes off and my fruit doesn't do so well, right? Okay, here's the opposite then. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And so that verse has caused a lot of people to say, oh, wow, okay, I guess you can lose your salvation there, right? No, I don't think so. First of all, I wouldn't read that into a fruitful example and take it to the point of where we're talking about salvation here. And also notice the pronouns here. It doesn't say you. He's not talking to the disciples there. He is saying he, they, and them. He, they, and them. If you want to look at it from a salvation standpoint, are unbelievers. Judas. Judas was not a believer. He was what? Cast out. If anyone does not abide with me, he is cast out and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So when the vintner goes through and prunes all his stuff off, what's he do with all the stuff? Well, they try to burn it, but it won't even burn very well. Kind of like punk. It just kind of smells. The dead wood is good for nothing in a grape. It's not even good for any. And so your work apart from Lord is good for nothing. I kind of see that here. But again, remember fruitfulness. We want fruitfulness, and we want to get rid of the dead wood. I know in cutting the roses back, I always like to watch for this stem rot or whatever you call it. And if you see any stem rot, keep cutting, because there's not going to be any flowers coming forth from that if it's got that stem rot in it. And you cut it, sometimes you have to cut it all the way off, right down to the bulb. And you'll still find some there. And now maybe that's never going to produce again on at least that side of the plant. But anyway, you cut it off and you get down to the fresh wood. You get down to fresh wood and then it will grow again. So we need that pruning too, in a sense, don't we? Now verse 7, back to if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So here we have another prayer promise here. You know, we had it last time. If we ask anything in his name, here it as added in a way, abiding in him and words, his words abiding in us. Now, if you're abiding in him and his words abiding in us, what will you ask for? You're not going to ask for if I could win the lottery. You're not going to ask for, oh, well, I like all my unpaid bills to be paid off. I mean, you can ask for those things, but that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is things that will glorify him, things that he wants you to do that would come to, it would be your desires. And your desires are not fleshly desires here at this point. If you're abiding in him and his words are abiding with you, then you will ask what he wants, right? Now, if I'm praying for what he wants, is he going to answer that or not? Because he's putting it in me, right? Where does prayer come from? It comes from him prompting me to pray, right? So my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So that's encouraging, isn't it? But be careful with that verse. Don't say, well, I'll stretch it a little bit. I don't really think this is God's will, but I'm going to throw it in there. Maybe he'll just answer it anyway. No. Don't throw something in just because you want it. My words abide in you, and you will ask what, and you shall, and it shall be done for you. I think of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Many people take that as anything I want, I just ask, and he'll give me my desires. I don't think that's the intent of that verse. I think that verse says, you delight in the Lord, he is going to give you his desires. And those desires that he's given you regarding him and regarding what you should do will be done. That's the same thing we just read in John 15 here, right? Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, what? That you bear much fruit. You want to bring God glory? There it is. That you bear much fruit. And then what will you become, or what are you? You will be my disciples. Wow. So if you say, well, I'm Jesus' disciple. Are you bearing any fruit? No, but I'm his disciple. I'm following him really closely. Well, I'm afraid you're not going to make it with this verse. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So, or therefore, you will be my disciples. So how is your fruit production? How is your desire to do his will? How are you abiding in him and he in you? That's what we have had here in these first 8 verses. Beautiful passage. Spend some time on it and make sure that you see it as God intends you to see it in your life. It's important, we know. Now we're going to talk about love and joy being perfected. Isn't that something good to talk about? Love and joy being perfect? Wow. We're going to have 3 verses here, 9, 10, 11. Verse 9 is about love. Verse 10 is about obedience. And verse 11 is about joy. So how do you get to joy? It's love and obedience. So verse 9 says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. What a great verse. Now, how has the Father loved Jesus? Well, we can't explain it. It's just so huge, right? Because they're one. They're God. But this love is indescribable. But Jesus is saying, I have loved you. It's pointing to each one of his children. That way. Is that great love or what? As the Father has loved me, in the way the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And then what? Stay in it. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. Don't drift away. Now, verse 10. Now we've got one other thing there. In abiding there, we need to be obedient. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So we've got a requirement there for abiding in his love, and that's obedience. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And now here's the barometer, the indicator, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Wow. There's another one where we got the bar very, very high. An unattainable bar in a way. And yet, isn't that good that he gives us these unattainable bars? Because the higher the bar, the further up we're going to go. We may not get there. Reminds me of Ephesians 5:25 for you husbands. We're to love our wives, what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The same kind of a thing, an unattainable bar. But think how much better we are as we try to get closer to that as he's working in our lives. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then the joy, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that, therefore, or thus, my joy may remain in you, or for my joy may remain in you. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. How much joy does the Lord have? Now think about his talking about joy. He, in just a few hours, he'll be on the cross. But he loves them so much, he can talk about joy at that time. Unbelievable, isn't it? These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. Boy, oh boy, that shows you a little bit of difference. I mean, I get all upset on some tiny little problem in life at times. I can't even envision going to the cross. I mean, that is just so much different. But here he has this joy, and his joy is constant. His joy doesn't go up. I don't think our joy really changes that much either. Our happiness goes all over the map. Our happiness all related to emotion, all related to consequences, all related to circumstances, and it's all over the map. Things go well. Oh, boy, I'm doing great. Things go bad. Ugh, down in the dumps, right? But that's not joy. Now, also, I like that, what is it, Hosea, where the joy of the Lord is my strength? I think the joy of the Lord is my strength. The way I look at that verse, it's not my joy in him, because it's kind of iffy. But his joy in me is never iffy, right? The joy of the Lord, his joy toward me is my strength. These things I've spoken to you that my joy remain in you and your joy may be full. We read in Hebrews 12:2, as you well know, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. His joy was your redemption, my redemption. Wow. The ability to say to you and to me, your sins are forgiven. That's his joy. In the epistle, John chapter 1, verse 4 writes, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. It's just a repeat of what we had last time, last teaching, where a new standard has been set for us now. This is a new commandment, a fresher commandment. And the requirement is not just to love your neighbor as yourself, but you're to love your neighbor, one another, as I have loved you. And notice how close he's getting now to demonstrating that by going to the cross and accomplishing what he came to earth to do, to die, that we might have life. He gave his life that we might live. And he says it in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, I read that verse, I just think, what are these disciples thinking about this time? You know, they were so close to the kingdom coming, they had been just always arguing about who's going to be the greatest. But it's got to be a heavy time there, isn't it? I mean, he's on his way to be crucified. Now, they don't quite get it, but they get some of it, and it's got to be a heavy time, really. But here he's talking about joy, and he's talking about love. Greater love has no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. And oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And I'm going to go ahead and read verse 15 at the same time. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. So this is an amazing thing when you think of the word friend. See, I happen to think much different of Jesus as my friend than I do you as my friend. Because I look at you and I as all of us generally equal. And I love you. You're my friend. But my Jesus calls me friend. I've said, wow. But I can't call him friend in a casual way. And so we say here, no longer do I call you. Doulos is that term, that slave, a bond slave. No longer do I call you servants or slaves. And why? For a servant does not know what his master is doing. Now, one example would be today. We really aren't in a slavery society here in this nation. There's still many, many more slaves today than maybe ever before around the world, but not really here. But we do have, think of an employee and employer relationship in a small company where you have the founder and the head of that company maybe there every day or whatever, or at least there often enough that you see a lot of them. Would that employer generally ever share his intimate things with you? No, there's kind of a gap there, isn't there? And if you and the guys or gals decide, let's go to lunch, you don't just run into his office and say, would you like to go to lunch with us? You don't do that. That's a no-no. Now, he can come into your office and say, would you like to go to lunch? Yeah, yeah. But he's different. He's kind of master and we're kind of servant, right? As an employee, employer. So it's a little bit like this. So here's Jesus way up, it's higher than the ceiling, and I'm way down here, but he's calling me friend. He's calling me friend. So now with this verse in mind, would not then these early church fathers like and apostles and so forth, like Peter, Jude, James, John, wouldn't they all use Paul? Wouldn't they all use, I'm Jesus' friend? Not one of them uses that. They all say, they identify themselves as a bondservant. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Peter says, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So I look at him as, for myself, I'm a slave. I'm a bondservant. He calls me friend because it says here, he wants to share with us all things that I heard from my Father that I have made known to you. He's sharing everything with us. He wouldn't share everything with a servant, but he would with a friend. So I see a little difference there in those definitions there. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father I've made known to you. So just notice that relationship that we have with him. I mean, we know we're washed in his blood. We know we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We know we're promised eternal life. But when you see this love just so full and so in every dimension here, it's just it's wonderful, isn't it? Now he makes a statement, which we know. He talks about you and he talks about him. You and I, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So here again is another prayer. Beautiful prayer encouragement. But notice he's making it very clear, as we know, he's the one. He chose us. We didn't choose him. So you hear a testimony once in a while, well, let me tell you how I found Jesus. I don't particularly like that at all. Nobody finds Jesus. Jesus has never been lost in his life. But he found me. And he says here, you did not choose me, but I chose you and what? Appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, the next time you want to make an excuse, the Lord can't use me because I'm not good. I'm good for nothing. I don't have any capabilities. I mean, he could use everybody else. He can't use me. I'm good for nothing. He's appointed you. He has given you some gift that you can use to show his love. Every single person has that. Every single believer has that. And he's chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Wow, appointed to bear fruit and the fruit should remain. And then whatever you ask the Father in my name, back to my name again, he may give you. Now, again, the context there. Close relationship with him, bearing fruit, fruit remaining. What are you going to ask for? You're going to ask for things related to him, not things related to you. I mean, you may ask him for help in being the witness you want to be, but that's all related to bringing him glory, right? And he may give you. He knows best. Sometimes my prayers, meaning well, are not best for me, so he doesn't answer them, right? Thank God for that. Question, are you more thankful for the prayers that God answers in your life or the ones that he hasn't answered in your life? It's kind of a toss-up, isn't it? Because some of the prayers you've asked for, you look back and you say, oh, man, I'm glad he didn't answer that prayer. At the time, I thought that was a good idea, but now I see it was absolutely the wrong thing. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Back to loving again, back to commanding again. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, is there anything in that verse you don't understand? I don't know anything in any of these verses I don't understand, but do I do it? That's another question. These things I command you, that you love one another. But now in contrast, he's going to tell them the difficulties that are ahead. Jesus does not gloss over problems. And that's the fact. The world is going to hate them. The world is going to hate you because you're his. But we're supposed to love one another. I'm supposed to love one another, and yet I'm going to be hated. Verse 18, that if should really be since there, is in the since class condition. Since the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. What a profound statement that is. And another way of putting that is, are you greater than your master? Since the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Then verse 19, if and you are not of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So you've been chosen for the world to hate you, right? As a byproduct of believing in him. And so you say, I don't like persecution. Well, do you think Jesus liked to go to the cross? I mean, he willingly went because he wanted to save you and to save me, but he can't say, well, I better can't wait to get to the cross. Man, I can't wait to endure pain. I don't think so. And did he have any painkiller? No. Did he take the full brunt? Yes. I don't know the last time you were really in serious pain, but what I thought the last time I was in serious pain, I haven't been in pain many times in my life. I just said, oh, I just like some medication to take that pain away, right? And then I think, Jesus never had any medication. But bring me the medication anyway, you know, kind of thing. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Do you remember that word? Do I remember that word? If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Underline that. That is really a glorious encouragement. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, how often do you think, well, nobody's ever going to listen to me. I mean, I can't even get the verses straight, and I can't even do a very good job of witnessing at all, and I'm sure it's going to be useless. I wish I could speak like the Bible. I wish I could speak like Jesus. Well, here we're given this promise. The world out there will hear him. They may not agree to follow him, but they will hear him. And the world will hear you. And they may not agree to follow you. They may hate you. They may kill you. But they will keep yours also, those who are willing. God wants all to be saved, right? Wants none to be lost. So be encouraged to be used by the Lord, however that is. It may be words, it may not be words. You're all to be used as a living sacrifice, right? Your life is your main testimony, not what you say. But when you do talk to people about what God has done for you, that's a powerful testimony because that's firsthand testimony. And you, when you say that, you really mean it, right? You're not making up a story. Oh, Jesus loves me. I think he does anyway. No, he loves me so much. He died for me. He's the only one. He's the only one. There's no one else. There's no other God that ever died for anybody. But he died for you. He died for me. And he changed my life. My life has been so changed because of him. And people will listen to that. They will hear you there. It says here, they will keep yours also. Isn't that wonderful? Wow. Verse 21, but all these things they will do for you, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. No person knowing God would ever persecute anybody standing for God. Never happened. The people that persecute you do not know God because they do not know him who sent me. That's the Father. They're ignorant of God. So don't take your persecution personally. They're really not mad at you apart from Christ. They're mad at you because of Christ in you. You're not going to back down. You're going to stand for Christ. And they don't like that. And that irritates them. They hate that. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have had no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. A great verse, and we get a follow-up verse two verses later here. We're now taking a difference between sins of ignorance and sins of open rebellion. Now, you're already now in the class of having been told. So if you're sinning out of open rebellion rather than ignorance, right? But he's going to say, if I had not come and spoken words to them, and then two verses later, he's going to say, if I had come and not shown them miracles, not shown them my works. But he had. And so he says, if I had come and not spoken to them, they would have had no sin, but the sin of no ignorance. But now they have no excuse for their sin. No excuse for their sin. Now remember Luke 12, 47, 48, Jesus said, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You got that down? I think so. I think we know what it means. So Jesus is now saying, if they'd never heard about me, they wouldn't be ignorant. They would be ignorant, and the sin of ignorance is less than the sin of open rebellion. So much has been given, now much is required. Very sobering in a way, and yet wonderful in a way. Now, verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Now, he's not talking to the Pharisees at this point. If he would have been, that would have really been something because he had earlier really said a bunch of the same thing. Here they are, the protectors of God to the nation, and they're ready to put God the Son on the cross. They're going to kill God. He who hates me hates my Father also. And yet they said, we know Moses, we got all this, but we're going to kill you. And they did. He's going to the cross in just a few hours. So he's telling the disciples, he who hates me hates my Father's also. And if I had not done among them the works, here we get the works. We just had the word two verses earlier here. if I had not done among them the works which no one else did. He did miracles no one else did. They would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. We know just seeing the miracles didn't save them. I mean, they disobeyed God for 40 years in the wilderness march, and they still didn't get it right at the end. And today, the nation has rejected Christ for 2,000 years. They didn't get the Messiah right. And so there's been judgment and will continue to be judgment. They would have no sin, but now they have seen and also been hated by both me and my Father. And of course, this has a connotation to us for us. We've been given much, haven't we? I mean, we really have. We've been taught by most of us, by Pastor Chuck for years. And it's not that we don't understand the Bible, is it? I don't have an ignorance excuse left. Open rebellion, maybe, but not ignorance. I don't want open rebellion. Verse 25. Now we got a prophecy comes involved here. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. You know, that term, you might look up these three Psalms, Psalm 35, 19, Psalm 69, verse 4, Psalm 109, verses 3 to 5, of slightly different context, but generally the same thing. But they're all saying those same words. They hated me without a cause, all written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. But here the prophecy is being fulfilled now that Christ is there. It's kind of interesting. You see somebody today who hates Jesus. Usually if you could ask them the question, they won't even talk to you or answer it. But if they did, they wouldn't have any answer. There's nothing to hate in Jesus of what he did. Do you hate him because he's not a sinner like you, right? This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. But men loved agape. Men loved darkness because their deeds were evil. That's why they hate him. That's why they hate you. They're really upset. They see Christ in you. It convicts them. They don't like you around. I remember, you remember when you first became a on fire believer, thought everybody would really be happy for you, really celebrate. Oh, I'm so glad you're a believer now. I mean, the believers were, in a way, but the unbelievers hated you, right? All your old friends, bye-bye. They don't want to be around you anymore. And so you do get around you. They do invite you. They invite you never to do something godly. They want to do something really ungodly and then are surprised you don't want to do it anymore. You used to do it. Now you don't. But again, a sign of the change that God makes in a life when a person is born again. So Jesus giving the final kind of instructions here, all basically in this chapter to do with abiding in him, to keep his commandments, what to do with prayer, what to do with bearing fruit, what to do with love, how to love. And of course, remember, love is the ultimate sign. To love him and to love one another as he has loved us. That keeps coming back very clearly. So my prayer is, Lord, help me. Help me to love one another, even as you've loved me. Help me. So in summary, as we look back on where we've been this morning, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, he says, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. Then we had love and joy perfected. Remember those three verses, love and the characteristics there. And then we had obedience, keeping the commandments. And then we had the result was that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be half full. No, maybe three quarters full. No, maybe 99% full. No, maybe full. He wants your joy to be full. What a Lord, what a Savior, what a God we serve. And then we have the warning of the world hating us, but the encouragement there, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's some of the listeners, not the God haters. God haters are probably not going to pay much attention to the word of God, but some of them turn, you know. Think of King Manasseh. He was the worst king they had. God took him almost by himself, it sounds like in the scripture, back to Babylon. And there, he turned to the Lord, came back a changed king, went from the worst king they ever had to a saved king. Paul on the road to Damascus, he wasn't a bad man. He just was misled by Judaism. But he was persecuting Christians. He was killing Christians because he was misled. And, you know, the Lord said, why are you kicking against me, Paul? And he didn't know he was kicking against Jesus. He thought he was doing the right thing by kicking against Jesus in that new way. But talk about turning a guy around. Wow, amazing. So the world will hate you because it hated him. We are not greater than our master. Now, these last two verses are really getting into another little thing here, that we have four more verses now in chapter 16 that kind of finish this out a little bit. So reading verse 26, we have, I think I jumped, maybe from hit without a cause. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. That's repeating the promise we had last time. And then he says, you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So he's talking now to the apostles. They had to have seen the resurrection and seen the risen Christ. And Acts 1:20 on Pentecost Sunday there, we are Pentecost Day, we read, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it and let another take his office. This is afterward where they were coming up with Matthias. They wanted to replace Judas Iscariot. One to be numbered with us who can bear witness of the resurrection. So they said, we need to choose a man who's been with us from the beginning who can also testify having seen the risen Christ. So Jesus is saying to you and to me, really, you bear witness because you know my background spiritually. We haven't been with him. We weren't here 2,000 years ago, but we're alive in him and he's in us, so we can give that witness. And that's the whole purpose here of this whole gospel. Remember, we keep going back to this, John 20, verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written, what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's where we are. We have life in his name because of what he has written and what he has given us, and we're to pass that on to others, and that's called fruit, fruitfulness, fruit. We're to produce that. So I wanted to just close on joy, because I like joy, and that's a product of the love and obedience, right? So this House of the Lord song, it's a kind of an upbeat song. I thought we would close on it. There is joy in the house of the Lord. We worship the God who was. We worship the God who is. We worship the God who evermore will be. He opened the prison doors. He parted the raging sea. My God, he holds the victory. So let us sing this together.
We worship the God who was, we worship the God who is, we worship the God who evermore will be. He opened the prison doors, he parted the raging sea, my God, he holds the victory. We shout out your praise. Oh, oh. forgiven, accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. 'Cause we were the beggars, now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise.
There's joy in the house.
There is joy in this house.
There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet.
We're gonna shout.
Father, we thank You. There is joy in our heart. Oh, You're such an awesome God. Be with each one as we go our way, and may we just honor You today, and may You be glorified in each life. We pray for much fruit, Lord, abundant fruit, and for that fruit to remain. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.